I'm sorry, you may be seated.
So before we read the scripture lesson, we're actually going to have Keith Thomas come up. Keith comes to us most recently as, is it associate pastor?
That's right.
At Evergreen in Beaverton. And some of you may recognize him. He was here, I think, a couple of times back in the fall of 2012. So Keith's going to bring the word to us, and he's going to read the scripture lesson and pray for the ministry of the word. So Keith. Welcome.
Thank you, Tom.
It's nice to be with you again this morning after several years, but I still see several familiar faces, and it's good to see you again. I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to have the honor of bringing God's word to you this morning. Our text this morning that we'll be studying is from Genesis 22, reading from verse 1 through verse 14, and I would remind you this morning that this is God's word to us, and as such, it's the better part of the sermon. So if you hear nothing else this morning, give all of your attention to the reading of God's word, and I would ask also, as is the tradition here, that you would stand in honor of his word as we read it. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would grant us ears to hear what your Spirit this morning would say to us through the Word. And may it be for your glory and for our joy in Christ Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I'm looking about at you all, and I'm looking at some of the people who have about the same hair loss that I have, about the same amount of wrinkles, about the same age. And to you, I'm going to appeal to something that you'll remember. You younger people won't remember this. Sorry, it was not a part of your experience. Do you remember those times when you were watching television in the 70s growing up? Well, I was growing up in the 70s. And it was just three or four channels. And right in the middle of your show, your favorite show you were watching, there appeared the TV was streaked lines of different colors. And that annoying noise, the emergency broadcasting system. Now, you may not know this. I didn't. But that was used. It was a system that was designed for the president to be able to come on and make emergency broadcast to the public if need be. But they had to run regular tests. And they always stated, this is a test. It is only a test. And that was very important because it told us how we were to interpret that particular annoyance. It was telling us how to interpret it and how not to interpret it. It's not a real emergency, nor is it a malfunction of your television, nor of the network. It is a test. Well, we as the readers of this text know from the beginning that it is a test. And it also then tells us how we are to interpret and how not to interpret this section. God's purpose, his divine intention, is not to have Isaac sacrificed, as the conclusion to the story makes clear. But it's to prove, test and prove Abraham's faith. Now, what makes this story so suspenseful, however, is that Abraham is completely oblivious to God's divine intention. And we enter into his world and we experience the story as he, the protagonist, did. So, let's enter into his world and retell the story. I'm going to be looking this morning, really simply, this outline is looking at setting, plot, climax, resolution to the story. And then, of course, we'll ask, what's the moral to the story? That is, what's its meaning and application for us? So, first of all, what's the setting of the story? Well, in the particular text we read, it says, after these things. That's how it begins. Well, what things? This story is a part of the larger story of Abraham's life. So the after these things refers to the things that occurred prior to this story, and they make up the setting. Here are the pertinent details for our setting. First of all, God had revealed to Abraham that he would become a great nation, that his descendants would in fact be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And do you remember he changed Abram's name to Abraham? And Abraham meant father of many, father of multitudes. Well, Sarah's name was also changed. She was Sarai, changed to Sarah, which means princess. But when he changed her name, he also said, you will be the mother of nations. So, this certain hope and expectation hung over Abraham and Sarah's lives. It formed a part of their identity. They were the mother and father of nations. However, nothing in their actual existence and in their life pointed to this being the case. Sarah, Abraham's only wife, was in fact totally barren. She was completely infertile. And they didn't struggle to get pregnant for a couple of years. They didn't struggle to get pregnant for a couple of decades. They struggled to get pregnant for 70 plus years. Now, at about the 60-year mark, when it looked like Sarah physically was not even able to continue to have children, they decided to lend God a hand. Abraham and Sarah, following an ancient tradition, Sarah gave to Abraham her maidservant, Hagar, to be his wife or concubine. And in this tradition, if Hagar bore them a child, it was still considered to be Sarah's, because Hagar herself belonged to Sarah. Well, Abraham goes along with the plan, and indeed, Hagar bears them a son, Ishmael. Now, Ishmael, in Abraham and Sarah's eyes, is now seen to be the son of the promise through whom they will become mother and father of nations. And as an only child, after a wait of 60 years or more, this son was surely the apple of their eye. And we might even speculate that he could have been a wee bit spoiled. Well, then the most unexpected thing in all the world happened. God showed up again a few years later when Ishmael was just a boy and tells Abraham that it is through Sarah that they will become father and mother of nations, that he will give them a son and fulfill his promise. You can imagine how shocking this was at this stage. Imagine the most senior citizen female of this congregation coming to church with a birth announcement. That was the reaction of Abraham. The scripture says that Abraham, in total disbelief, he falls face down and he laughs. And in his laughter, he manages to get out a couple of questions. He says, God, oh, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Oh, and will Sarah bear a child at 90? God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Well, God then again, in no joking terms, reiterates that it's Sarah herself that will bear a son, and they're to call him Isaac. Isaac means laughter. You see, this is laughable, and even God knows it. Well, Isaac, laughter, is born, and after his birth, Sarah, with the passion of a mother who has waited a long time, she captures the jubilation of the moment when she says, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Well, Isaac grows up. He's weaned. And when he's about 4 years old, in this ancient tradition, Abraham throws a huge party for his son Isaac on the day he's being weaned. And at this party, Sarah catches Ishmael mocking his little brother. And she is irate. Beloved Ishmael, whom she had considered her own son, is now seen as that son of the Egyptian slave woman. She pulls Abraham aside and tells him with, I would imagine, quite a bit of fury in her voice, get rid of that slave woman and her son. For that woman's son, not my son, will not share in the inheritance. Abraham is pretty tore up about this, as you can imagine, because he loves Ishmael. But God shows up again and tells him, do not be distressed. In fact, do whatever Sarah tells you to do. She's right that it is through Isaac that your name will be reckoned, that your offspring will be reckoned. And don't worry about Israel. Ishmael, I will take care of him as well, and he will become a nation. So, Abraham, father of many, is now about 110 years old and has only one son as we come to this story. And as you would expect, he loves him dearly. He's lost his other beloved son, Ishmael. All of his hopes are pinned on Isaac. Laughter. The long-awaited and only son of the promise. Now, if ever a man was tempted or would have been tempted to place or make a son an idol, it would have been Abraham. This is the setting. After all these things, God tested Abraham, and it was a severe test. When pushed to the absolute brink, would Abraham live by faith in God expressed in obedience? Or would he disbelieve and disobey? Then begins the test and the plot with the words, Abraham, father of many. Here I am. Picking up verse 2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and take him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, on the one hand, this is a very simple, clear command. Go, three imperatives. Take, go, sacrifice. But on the other hand, it is excruciatingly difficult because of the direct object. Take Isaac, your son, your only son, the one you love, and sacrifice him. Well, Abraham's response is immediate. Says he rises early and he prepares to leave. His early rise indicates that he probably suffered a sleepless night, but it also indicates his readiness to obey this divine but harrowing injunction. Abraham matter-of-factly and perhaps even numbly makes his preparations saddle donkey? Check. Rouse two young men to accompany them? Check. Wake Isaac up? Check. Cut the wood for the burnt offering? Check. And then, without deliberating further, depart for Moriah? Check. 3 days' journey, and utter silence about it, but the silence communicates. One can only imagine what must have been passing through Abraham's mind as they journeyed through the desert. It was the proverbial elephant in the middle of the desert that he could not talk with his companions about. Finally, Abraham arrives. They arrive together, and they see Moriah in the distance. And Abraham breaks the silence, commanding the two young men to stay put with the donkey. Only he and the boy will continue on to the mountain where they will worship. But then he tells them afterwards, "We will come again to you." A prophetic word and a foreshadowing. Abraham then puts the wood on Isaac for him to carry. To carry the wood on which he will be sacrificed. Abraham carries the knife and the flint stone to start the fire, which will consume the sacrifice. And then the test reaches unimaginable heights when laughter, his beloved son, breaks the silence. He looks up at his dad quizzically and says, "My Abba? Father? Yes, my son. Well, look, Dad, we have the flint stone for the fire, and we have the wood. But where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." And so Abraham once again spoke as a prophet. And these prophetic words are a foreshadowing of the resolution of this story. But not just this story. They are a foreshadowing for the resolution of the larger story that God is writing, of which this story is but a small foreshadowing. Well, then they arrive to Moriah, and they arrive to the particular mount which God had signaled. And with no delay, Abraham, he builds the altar, he lays the wood on it, and then he binds laughter so that he might not struggle on the altar. And his mind and his will press forward against everything else within him. Borrowing the words from Matthew Henry, with a fixed heart, he takes the knife and stretches out his hand to give the fatal cut to Isaac's throat. "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and wonder, O earth. Here is an act of faith and obedience which deserves to be a spectacle to God, angels, and men. Abraham's darling, Sarah's laughter, the church's hope, the heir of promise, lies ready to bleed and die by his own father's hand, who never shrinks at the doing of it." And as the knife is ready to strike, a voice thunders, "Abraham! Abraham! Yes, here I am." And from the depths of his agony, he hears what had to have been the most glorious words from heaven. "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For I know now that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham, whose head was still bowed, finally looks up and he notices a ram. A ram is a mature male lamb. He's caught in a thicket by his horns. The sacrifice that God would provide. Abraham then takes the ram and he offers it in place of his son, and he names that place Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide, just as he had said earlier to laughter that he would do. Well, what's the moral? Every good story has a moral. What are we to take this morning? What's its meaning and its application for us? Well, there are two levels of meaning to the story this morning. The first level is the immediate context coupled with the New Testament application, and they reveal good advice to us. But we also have in this story another level of meaning that I will call good news. We need good advice this morning. But more importantly, we need good news. We need gospel. So, what is the good advice or counsel, first of all? Well, it is to both consider and emulate the example of Abraham's faith. Now, I believe this to be the point of Hebrews 11, at least one of the points of Hebrews 11. Remember, that's the Hall of Fame of Faith, and it's recounting the great men and women of faith of the Old Testament. And their example of faith is meant to inspire us that we might persevere in our own faith. And we read it in our New Testament reading, but I'll go back to that. Listen this morning to how the author of Hebrews applies the story this morning. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So, using this Hebrews text and the Genesis account, let's look at what Abraham believed. First of all, verse 5 from chapter 22 says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come again to you.'" So it appears that Abraham believed that they would return, both of them, to those two young men. Jump down to verse 8. Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So Abraham believed that God would provide a lamb. Now, he's not sure exactly how God's going to provide that lamb. There's really only two options, isn't there? Either that God would provide a substitute, or that Isaac himself would be that lamb that's provided. Now, although my belief is that Abraham didn't need to know which of those two it would be in order to go forward, it appears, according to the author of Hebrews, that he believed the latter. That is, that God would in fact take Isaac's life as a sacrifice and raise him up. And the author of Hebrews tells us that's actually what happened, at least from Abraham's perspective, that his son Isaac was as good as gone, that his son Isaac was dead. So his faith played itself out in this total abandonment to the will of God at the very highest cost to himself. Well, there's two applications we can learn from this example. First of all, we are called to consider Abraham's example and to emulate such a faith, the faith of our father and the faith Abraham. So we, as we journey, like Father Abraham to the celestial city, will be tempted to place our hope in other things. In Abraham's case, perhaps Isaac. We will be tempted to place our hope as well in idols, in perhaps other people, objects, self-glory. But faith, the nature of faith here, it turns time and again to God, and it clings to Him alone as our one true hope, the object of our complete trust, of our complete devotion, and of our obedience. And the second application here, it's related at a right angle, is as we journey, like Father Abraham, to the celestial city, our faith will also undergo severe and trying tests that tempt us to doubt Him. They'll tempt us to go our own way. They'll tempt us to do it our way. And at those moments, there's two things to keep in mind. First of all, God's intention throughout your life, His end is not your downfall or your misery as He gives you trials, but it's your being confirmed and sharpened through the trial, that we may have character and persevere in our own marathon race of faith. Secondly, keep this in mind. Even as God provided for Abraham in his trial, so He will provide for you. God will provide. When you feel that you're in the desert emotionally or spiritually, God will indeed provide. When you feel destitute, tempted to lose all hope, despairing, God will indeed provide. Even if you or I must face martyrdom or death, as was the case with Isaac, He will provide. reason with yourself in those moments. That this is the very worst thing that could happen to you on earth. And he, if it does happen, if your life is given over, he will raise you up from the dead if that happens. I think this is Paul's line of thinking in 2 Corinthians 1, 9 and 10. Listen to how Paul fleshes this out. He says, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Let me stop there for a second. We felt we had received the sentence of death. In the Greek, it's more strong than this. In the Greek, it says, having received a death sentence. That's the weight of the Greek statement. Having received a death sentence, that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. So, God has divine purpose behind your trials, and he will indeed provide. Keep those in mind as you go through your own trials. Abandon yourself fully and utterly to that one hope, even as Abraham, our father in the faith, did. However, well, I should say, I can't give you any better counsel than that this morning. Can't give you any better advice than that. However, even this very best of advice will serve you nothing if you do not first grasp the good news and believe the good news, because it is the good news that frees us up to begin to take and to live out this good advice. So what is the good news this morning? Well, it is in this story that we discover the heart of the Father and the love of Christ, which make up the gospel. And I'm going to get to those points, but to see that clearly, there's one amazing detail in this passage that you have to capture. It's the place of the story, Moriah. Now, let me just recount your Old Testament reading this morning. It wasn't, you may have been thinking, I know Jared tries to combine the Old Testament reading with the sermon, and you're trying to think, what's the connection here between what I read, what we read, and the sermon? Well, let me give you a quick rundown. David, in the story, in his pride, he wants to take a census of his fighting men. And it says that Satan actually incited him to do this. It was a sort of test. And would he rely on himself and his fighting men or on God? That was the trial Paul had. It appears David's wrestling with that. He goes ahead. He does the census. God warns him through Joab. If you know anything about Joab, if Joab says it's bad, you should stay away from it. Joab was a very wicked person, but he even knew it was abhorrent. It was abhorrent to Joab. So God warns him through Joab. David doesn't pay heed to this. He goes on his own way, and he brings guilt upon Israel as her king. And David realizes this afterwards, and he confesses. And God then responds, laying before David three options for punishment for sin, as a sort of test, I believe. One, 3 years of famine, or two, 3 months of being swept away by your enemies, or three days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague with the angel of the Lord ravaging Israel. Well, King David, unlike the king that he was to foreshadow, chooses option number three, which lays the punishment on the people rather than on himself. So the Lord immediately sends a plague on Israel in which 70,000 people die. He sends an angel of the Lord to destroy Jerusalem. And as the angel begins to do so, the Lord, out of sheer mercy, stays the hand of that angel. And the angel of the Lord is envisioned there as standing over the property of Ornan. And David looks up and he sees the angel standing between heaven and earth with sword drawn over Jerusalem. Well, that got David's attention. He realizes that what he's done, and he repents, crying out to God to relent and to please carry out your punishment now on me and not the people. I sinned. I deserve it. The angel then tells David to go build an altar to the Lord on the property of Ornan, where he buys all of Ornan's property. He buys his sheep, and upon the altar that he builds, he starts sacrificing all the sheep as burnt offerings. And as he's sacrificing those sheep, fire comes down from heaven, consumes them, and the Lord speaks to the angel and says, put your sword back in the sheath. And David then declared that the house of the Lord, that place was to be the house of the Lord and the altar of burnt offerings. They're to be constructed there. The temple was to be built there. And then we jump ahead to 2 Chronicles 3, verse 1. Listen closely. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Friends, Mount Moriah is Mount Zion. It is the place God would choose to, on earth, to have men's sins atoned for through sacrifices. First of all, in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament temple, where men's sins were atoned for. But we know that the Old Testament temple was but a shadow, a type, pointing forward to Jesus Christ, the temple of God, who would become the sacrificial Lamb of God on Mount Moriah, or Zion. So what we have in Genesis 22, we've been given this sort of proto-evangelium story, that is, a prototype of the gospel story of atonement, down to the very detail of the place in which it occurs. Now, in this proto-evangelium story, we first learn the Father's heart, the love of the Father from all of eternity. As we read, here's how that's revealed so clearly. As we read the story, we enter into it, and we can't help but agonize with Abraham the father. I mean, he's waited for 100 years, a century, for a son, and he finally has one. And this son has brought him and Sarah great laughter, and he loves him dearly. And in obedience, he is about to do the unimaginable. Beyond belief, utterly beyond belief, he's going to sacrifice his only son on an altar as a burnt offering. But God stayed Abraham's hand, and we breathe a sigh of relief along with Abraham. But God the Father, with his own son, he did not shrink at the doing of it. What Abraham was asked to do, he has done in offering his only son, the one whom he loved dearly, with whom he had shared eternal laughter. The Father's sacrifice of his own son is an unbound love, infinitely an infinite love that is unleashed, that is unbound, beyond all comprehension. But this little story this morning gives us this window, this glimpse into the beyond imagination love of the Father in giving His Son. And in this proto-evangelium story, we also learn of the love of Christ. You see, the story of Moriah here, and throughout Scripture, it's all the same. It is a story of God providing a lamb as a substitute. But you know, it's not the ram that was caught in the thicket. And it's not the scores of lambs that David offered on the property of Ornan that day. Nor is it the countless sacrifices throughout the Old Testament that happened at the temple that actually please God the Father. In fact, that's what Psalm 51:6 says. David, in a moment of anguish, when he has sinned, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." He only delighted in them to the degree that they pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. In Him, that Lamb, he delighted. And he accepted all the Old Testament sacrifices as anticipations, as down payments of his son to come who would pay for sins. And that son, who is the hero of God's story, he turns out to be the hero of this story as well. Did you notice that the angel of the Lord, when he speaks in the first person, as if speaking for God himself? He says, "Now I know you've not withheld your son from me." If we were to read on in verse 15, the dialogue continues with Abraham, and he does the same thing. He speaks as if he is God. And I believe that this angel of the Lord, as is the case in many other Old Testament passages, is actually the second person of the Trinity. It is then Christ Himself, eternal God, the great Redeemer, who interposes in this story, and He gives a happy conclusion to the story, to this trial. He interposes and He substitutes a lamb. But the lamb is actually only an anticipation as well. It is He Himself who will ultimately provide Himself as the lamb to die for us. Well, friends, that's what it's all about. That's the good news. No matter how broken your life is this morning, there stands the historical bedrock reality that Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, entered into our very tragic story. And He came in and He died for us, providing atonement for all of our sins. And it is in believing that good news this morning that you will begin to have power to live out this good advice, to trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and to lean not on your own understanding. For the Lord will provide for us. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Indeed, it has been provided through Christ, the Lamb of God. Rest in that today. Set your hope fully on Him who has and who will deliver you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the gospel story this morning, that You have delivered us. You have fulfilled all the foreshadowings of this story. All the words of prophecy of this story find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who has provided for us redemption. Father, we stand amazed at the love. We stand in awe that You would love us so, that You did not shrink back from the sacrifice of Your Son, the one You loved and had shared eternity with. Oh, what a marvelous redemption. What a beyond imagination. Father, we can only stand and praise Your name and praise You for having mercy on us through Your Son. And Father, we would ask that Your Holy Spirit would wrought in us such a faith that we heard about this morning, that we also, in seeing Your love for us and seeing Your provision for us, would time and time again cast all of our cares upon You, knowing that You care for us. Father, grow us by Your Spirit. Grow Westminster by Your Spirit, that we might more deeply trust You and reflect You to a broken world. You are so worthy of our trust and our obedience. And may it be to the glory of the hero of the story. May it be to the glory of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.